Well, everyone loves a good story, and I'm not here to tell stories, I'm here to preach, but we do love good stories, don't we? Stories are an enduring part of the human experience. They've been told around campfires for millennia, in classrooms and dorm rooms and living rooms, through books and streaming services, through plays at the theater, on the big screen, on the small screen, and novels, papyrus. For thousands of years, stories have been told. Everyone loves a good story. This is why many of us, when we're recounting something that's happened in our life to someone we know, we get into it, don't we? We might embellish the story a little bit. We love to tell and we love to hear a good story. Why? What's so compelling? What is it about a story that draws us in and perks our attention? What is it about stories that's had this enduring legacy in humanity? Well, I think it's because they connect us to something deeper, something deep and really basic about the world that we live in. They touch a part of us that nothing else seems to touch. C.S. Lewis says that a good story is like the secret thread running through everything, connecting, holding together, drawing together loose ends. Stories move us. They move us. They do something. Good stories do something inside of us. They help us get in touch with underlying realities and really in the universe, in our lives, that we don't often take time to think about. Stories move us because, frankly, I would argue, they help us get in touch with the underlying realities of God, of what God created the universe to be. What do I mean? Well, I mean that a good story, on a deeper level, we all love a good story because on a deeper level, we all know intuitively that good should triumph over evil. We all know that losing loved ones is tragic, that death is an enemy, that there's something compelling and beautiful about the natural world. I might even add this. We also sometimes, I think, want to be able to communicate with other creatures. Hence the popular genre of fantasy. What if God made the world in such a way that we want these things to be true because they are true? So they show up in all the best stories because they're part of the story of how God wrote and wired the universe to be. Good stories move us because they touch that part of us that knows that we live in a supernatural world. Even skeptics love a good story that touch on these themes. Those who deny God intellectually still will hear or read or watch a good story and sense something, a deeper meaning there that moves them. So while their heads aren't with us, their hearts are. Or at least part of their heart, the part that's not denying the truth of God and unrighteousness, Romans 1. So even unbelievers, those who aren't yet in the Christian faith, love a good story. Again, Lewis talks about, he has a thing on myths. He was an expert, before he was a Christian, he was an expert on Anglo-Saxon mythology, really. And he says, though, that Jesus is the one myth that became fact. The true myth. The one true myth. The secret thread holding all the good stories together. In other words, Jesus' story, the Bible's story, is the story underneath all the other stories. The Bible's story is the story underneath all the other stories. So what's the story of the Bible about? Well, it's about Exodus. The story of the Bible is about Exodus. What's Exodus about? Here's the whole book in two words. You ready? We're going to spend all year in this book, probably. We're only doing 7 verses this morning. It's going to take us a while. No, we'll pick up the pace, I promise. What's Exodus? If the story of the world is Exodus, the story of the Bible is Exodus, what's Exodus about? It's about death and resurrection. It's about death and resurrection. It's about deliverance from bondage and new life, and freedom and joy, and journey together. Not isolated, not individual, no lone rain Christians or Israelites in Exodus, but a journey together with the people of God towards a new place, a new people in a new place. Exodus is the story under all the other stories. One of the clearest and most important places to see the story of the universe, the story of the whole Bible, is in the Old Testament book of Exodus. Now, today, I'm going to spend a fair amount of time doing introduction, setting a little bit of the background. We will get to the first seven verses here in a bit. We're going to do a lot of introductory stuff this morning. But as I said, we'll be in this book for much of the year. It's hard to... I'm really excited about this study. But I'm a huge nerd, so I get into some things that maybe other people... But this is the Bible, right? So let's all get into this together. I'm really excited about this book because it's hard to overestimate the importance of Exodus for understanding the story of the Bible. One writer says, whatever book of the Bible you are reading and whichever Christian practice you are involved in, echoes of the Exodus are in there somewhere. Baptism, Exodus. Lord's Supper, Exodus. And I could give you more and more, and I will give you lots of examples as we go through the book, how this theme, the theme of Exodus, is all over the Bible. It is the story. Is it your story? Is God working a deliverance from death and leading you on a journey with His people to a new place? Is that your story? One scholar says that in Exodus, God establishes a paradigm or pattern for understanding the salvation of His people. He says basically that we can only fully comprehend Jesus' work by understanding scriptures like Exodus. Again, Exodus is such a basic plot, but it's the plot of the whole Bible. It's about this people, Israel, who are in slavery. They're in misery. They're in despair. They're in death. And then God raises up a leader, Moses, a redeemer, a savior, a man who will take them out and lead them forward. Deliverance comes through this man. Salvation and rescue comes through this man. And he starts leading them on a journey through a wilderness headed to a new place, a new home, a new habitation, a new existence, a new life. Exodus tells us, basically, Exodus tells us the gospel, doesn't it? Exodus tells us the gospel. This is the basic plot of every good story. It's the plot line of the gospel. Deliverance, redemption, salvation, new life, promised land. But here's the other thing about Exodus. It's about the gospel, but here's what's unique about Exodus, indeed unique about all the Bible, the whole story of the Bible. In most stories, you don't meet the author of the story in the story. You guys who read a lot might be able to bring up a book, well, like, yeah, you know, the writer kind of writes himself in here, you know. But most books, the writer is the writer, and the writer writes and creates characters and a plot. But the writer, the author, is not in the story. But in the Bible, the author is in the story. In Exodus, the author writes himself in. This makes the Bible unique. He brings himself into the story. This is, by the way, one of the reasons why Christianity is different from every other religion. This is different from how many people, even religious people, think about God. A lot of religious people think that God is out there and I've got to do good things to make Him happy and not do bad things or He'll be mad. But people who really know God understand that God actually came into our story so that we can know Him. Some people have historically said, especially I think around the West and in America, I know I've heard this, probably even talked this way at some point, you know, God is the man upstairs. Have you ever used that language? Just talking to the man upstairs. Hey, don't talk like that. I mean, do whatever you want, but I don't think that's the best way to talk about God. Back in, I think it was the 50s, when the Russian cosmonauts first went into space, they won the space race. Y'all remember that? Anybody? Matt? Anybody? Dimitri? So the cosmonauts, they go into space, and famously the cosmonaut comes back and he says, I got up there and didn't find God. Didn't find God. C.S. Lewis was still alive at that time and he writes about it. Forget the essay now. But he says, that's silly. That's a silly way to think about. He's like, if there is a God and if he wants to be known, it's not like you have to go to a place and find, like he's up above us, like he's in the upstairs of a two-story house. And you just have to walk upstairs and there's God. No, he says, if there's a God and if he wants to be known, it would be like Shakespeare or Hamlet. Hamlet, in order to know Shakespeare has to write himself into the story. That's what Lewis says. The author would have to write himself into the story. And Lewis says that's what's happened in Christianity. That's what's happened in the Bible. If you want to know God, you have to find him in the story of the world, the story of the Bible. He's written himself in to the story. Now, what does that have to do with Exodus? Here's what Exodus says again and again and again and again. It says, God will say something to the effect of, I did this to make my name known. I did this to make my name. I did this to reveal my power. Pharaoh, chapter 9, verse 16. I'm doing this to show you my power, that all the nations might know that I am the Lord. So why does God write himself into the story? So that he can be known. So that he can be known. God wants to be known. Remember 1 John? Remember when we studied 1 John? It says he's light. God is light. One of the things that means theologically is that God wants to be known. Like, light is seen. It just is. It's not light unless you see it. And by it you see everything else. God, by his very existence, aims to be known, to reveal himself. This is arguably the main point of Exodus. So yes, it's a paradigm for the gospel. It points us to the gospel. We'll see that again and again and again and again. But the point is, the gospel points us to something even deeper. The gospel takes us to a place. The gospel brings us to a person. The aim of salvation is revelation. This was last week's sermon. Prayer is about knowing God. It's about moving from, as we just talked about in training class this morning, God is not just someone you bring your to-do list to. He's not an abstraction. He's a person who wants to be known, who can be known. The point of salvation is revelation. God wants his people and all the peoples to know him for who he is. God's salvation isn't an end in itself. God delivers Israel from Egypt, brings them through the Red Sea, gives them his word at Mount Sinai, leads them through the wilderness toward the promised land. Why? Because it says again and again and again, because he wants to be known. He wants people to know him. The author wrote himself into the story so that the readers can know the author. Not about him, but actually know him. Anglican scholar Ross Blackburn says, "The Lord's missionary commitment to make himself known to the nations is the central theological concern of Exodus." Did you hear that? The central theological point of this book is God making himself known to the nations through his salvation of his people. God wants to be known. But here's the thing about him wanting to be known. He wants to be known for who he is. He doesn't want to be known for who he's not. That makes sense? God wants to be known. Do you know God for who he is or who you imagine him to be? Who you wish him to be, who you want him to be. In the Bible, God reveals himself as he is. And here's what we find. We just sang this, by the way, in Holy, Holy, Holy. I won't sing it again. God is merciful and mighty. And I pray that he's high and low. He's ruler and redeemer. He's supreme. This is the point of the plagues. God is bigger than all the other little g gods. No nation can stand against God. God is supreme and God is good. God's so holy, we'll learn, that he will kill people who disobey him. And he's so good, it says in chapter 22, that he wants his people, when they borrow a jacket from their friend, he wants them to make sure they get their jacket back before evening comes and it gets cold. That's in the law. He's so high, he'll condemn sin and sinners. And he's so low, he's so good, he's so humble, that he wants his people to be warm at night. This is our God. This is who God reveals himself to be. He's patient and powerful, merciful and mighty. He's both, not either. have you met the author of the story? The writer of the story of the Bible wants you to know Him, not as an abstraction, but as a reality, as a person. So He writes Himself into the story of the world so that He can be known for who He is. This is the main reason I want us to study Exodus, is that we would know God. Just as I said last week, the main reason I want us to grow in prayer is so that we know God. I want us to study Exodus so that we know God, not know about God, not so that we just increase our Bible knowledge, but so that we know God. This is the main reason. There are a couple of secondary benefits, though, that will flow, I think, as we start studying this book, or a book like this, some secondary benefits. I'll give you two. In their little book, Echoes of Exodus, British theologians Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson talk about how everything in Exodus really is culturally relevant today at this cultural moment. They point out things like the rootlessness of many of us feel. The rootlessness. Many of us are struggling to find a place to put our feet down, struggling to find an identity, struggling to live out of an identity. Many of us feel like we don't know who we are or what we should be about. Into this context, Roberts and Wilson say that there's no better way to find our, this is crazy. They say there's no better way than to find our moorings and to study the Old Testament. Not what you would expect. If you want to know who you are, Christian, study the Old Testament. Why? Because it's your family history. It's your family's story. Paul says it this way. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, those things, the Old Testament, were written down for our sake. They were written for us to tell us something about who we are. So we're going to read Exodus, study Exodus to find more about who we are, who God says we are. Just as the D-Day landings were a defining moment in our history that helps us understand who we are in the West, so the Exodus is our family story, a part of our origins, if you will. We put it this way. The Exodus helps us understand, this is how it addresses that rootlessness, that splinter, that disintegration we struggle with. The Exodus helps us understand that if you're in Christ, you're caught up in something so much bigger than self-expression. You're caught up in something so much bigger than self-expression. The rootlessness. Exodus will address the... Also, Roberts and Wilson say Exodus will help us think through the nature of true freedom. The nature of true freedom. There are lots of ideas about what true freedom is in our culture. And they point out, as we'll see very clearly at the first part of Exodus, in Exodus and in the Bible, a freedom from something is also a freedom to something. Freedom from slavery is a freedom to serve the Lord. Isn't this what Paul says in Romans? You're no longer slaves to unrighteousness, but what are you? You're slaves to righteousness. You're free from something, but you're free to something. Wilson and Robert say, quote, we get free from boredom. They're describing our condition in this cultural moment. We get free from boredom, fall into the slavery of distraction. We pursue liberty from prohibitions and fall into the bondage of addiction. We escape repression and become enslaved to lust. We're released from isolation and fall captive to peer pressure and the power of the online mob. In the imagery of the Hunger Games, I love the trilogy, so I like this illustration. They say, in the imagery of the Hunger Games, we get free from fences and guns in the districts only to find ourselves trapped by slavish banality in the capital. True freedom is more complicated than it looks. So in our culture, freedom often means, hey, you're free to do whatever you want, but that's actually slavery. Do you see that? Biblical freedom is freedom from something and freedom to something. So Exodus is going to help us understand the nature of true freedom. Now, if Exodus is the main drama of the biblical story, then Genesis sets the stage. I'm not going to preach through Genesis this morning. I did that a couple years ago. But I do want to spend a few moments recapping what we learned in Genesis. Exodus continues the story begun in Genesis. Really, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of Moses, it's five books, but it's one story. The first word of Exodus in Hebrew, in the ESV, it's these. In Hebrew, it's and. Do you see the point? So Moses is writing, he's finishing Genesis, and these are the names of the sons of Israel. It's just a continuation of the story. Exodus is a continuation of Genesis. Genesis helps us understand Exodus. The story of the whole Bible begins in Genesis with the creator of the whole world, the whole universe. He makes us as the crowning jewel of his creation, man and woman, male and female, both co-heirs of his world, made equally in his image. He gives us special tasks to perform on his behalf, to rule the world, to cultivate the garden, to make it beautiful, to bring resources out of this world that he's made. But of course, the first humans rebel against God. Sin comes into the world. Chaos, disharmony, death comes into the world. This destruction spirals downward until finally God intervenes and judges the entire human race with a flood and starts over with Noah, a second Adam. A second Adam. Noah is this new Adam. He's told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth just like Adam was. But unfortunately, the second Adam is a lot like the first Adam. And his family, it doesn't take long at all before his family is also a spiraling downward into disintegration and destruction and corruption. After God then scatters the nations at the Tower of Babel, he makes another start with yet, perhaps we could say, another Adam, a man named Abraham. Abraham and his family are going to be God's new, true humanity. And God makes big promises to Abraham. Big promises. He promises to give him descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore and a land that will be a center of blessing to the whole world. So he promises him two main things. He says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a people and a place. A people and a place. And by the way, as Christians, biblical theology, that's what the church is, a people headed to a place. A people headed to a place. That's what he promises Abraham. We're the fulfillment of that promise. Anyways, that's another sermon. So it says, hey, Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, and that land's going to be the center of blessing to the whole world. Think about where Israel is. It's this geographic highway between the superpowers of that day, Egypt on the southwest and the Mesopotamian empires up on the northeast. Old Testament scholar Peter Gentry says, since Israel is located geographically on the one and only communications link between the great superpowers of the ancient world, she will, in this position, show the nations how to have a right relationship to God, how to treat each other in a truly human way, and how to faithfully steward the earth's resources. Do you see how Israel was meant to be a new Adam, a true humanity? Israel was, Abraham's descendants were meant to be mediators of God's presence to the world, to show the world how the world is supposed to treat each other and how we're supposed to take care of and cultivate the earth according to God's good design. Abraham's family was to be the vehicle of God's blessing to a world that was cursed. God would make his family a great nation. He put them in a strategic land, the land of Canaan. And there they would mediate God's truth and God's glory to the nations. But then we get to Exodus, and we find that Abraham's people, his family, are in Egypt. They're not in Canaan. Do you see that in verse 1? These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. They're hundreds of miles away from their promised land. What are they doing in Egypt? Well, I'm not going to recap the entire narrative of the last part of Genesis, but essentially, the way they got there is, so God promises Abraham, his promises go to Isaac and then to Jacob and then to 12 sons of Jacob. Well, one of those sons is Joseph, and his brothers hate him. They sell him to slavery, and Joseph ends up where? Egypt. And this slave, this prisoner, ends up as second in command. This is a miraculous. This is, by the way, one of the first resurrections in the Bible. God raises Joseph from the death of slavery in prison to second in command over one of the world's greatest nations ever. Why? Why? To save his family. That's Genesis 50, verses 20 and following. In Egypt, there's a famine in the land, and so Joseph's brothers and family, they come and they meet, and they realize this is Joseph. Joseph meets them. He talks to Pharaoh. He gets Pharaoh to give his family the best part of the land, what was called the land of Goshen. You can look this up. It's up in the north east part of the Nile River Delta. It's a lush green land. It was a place where you would want to have livestock. It's very green, very lush. And Pharaoh says, yeah, hey, Joseph, you can give your family the best part of my kingdom, the land of Goshen. So Jacob does that. Jacob brings his sons and grandchildren to live in Egypt. 70 people. 70 people. This is what it says here in our text. Israel comes to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. But eventually, verse 6 is key. Don't miss verse 6. Moses is a brilliant writer. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. Well, wait a second. Didn't I just get done telling you guys that these promises were tied to Abraham's family? And it just says that Joseph died, his brothers died, that whole generation died. What about the promises? What about the promises? God said He was going to bless the whole world through Abraham and his family. They were going to be a people and a place, but they're all dead. Does death stop the promises of God? Does death stop the promises of God? No, first verse of verse 7. Look at it. But, everyone's dead, but the brothers, just the patriarchs, that whole generation that came to Egypt is dead. But, don't miss that word. Huge contrast here. This is the point of the text. But the promises of God had not died. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. The promises did not die with Joseph's generation. Death never stops the promises of God. The first in this verse, 7 is so crucial. It says that, you know, the land is filled with the Israelites. It says that they're increasing greatly. It's actually, you probably already know this. I'm going to just try to make it clear. It's pointing us back to two things we learned in Genesis. Two passages, Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 12:1 through 3. Genesis 1:28, remember the first command to humanity? God blessed Adam and Eve. He blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. What did we just read? Israel was fruitful, increased greatly. They multiplied and filled the land. So what is 7 saying? 7 is saying that 1:28, Genesis 1:28 is happening. 7 is saying that God's blessing is upon the people of Israel. They're multiplying. They're fruitful. They're filling up the land just like God said would happen to Adam and Eve. But there's also a link to Genesis 12:1-3. God's promise to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. What does it say here? The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. Exceedingly strong. And we're going to learn next week that they're so strong that the most powerful man in the world is becoming scared of them. Do you see how Genesis 12 is starting to unfold? Do you see how God's blessing, how death hasn't stopped God's blessing? God's blessing is still over His people. They're multiplying and filling the land. God's promises were materializing in Goshen. God's promises were materializing in Goshen. God's promises focused on descendants and land. The promise was for a people and a place. The people are growing. But what's wrong? They're in the wrong place. They're in Egypt. That's not the promised land. The promised land is Canaan. The people are growing, but they're growing in the wrong place. But is it the wrong place? Is it the wrong place? Some may wonder why God took, because they end up spending 400 years, actually if you count Moses' life, 480 years in Egypt. And some would say, well, what's going on there? Why didn't God just give them the land of Canaan? Why did He make them spend 480 years in Egypt? Was He punishing them? Was it because of their sin? The Bible says nothing about why God did it. Later, it will say He takes them into exile because of their sin. You know, you'll get statements later in Scripture about why God does things, why He moves His people around. But here, it's mysterious as to why God has them in Egypt for so long. But I wonder if, let's think about this for a moment. Why would God leave His people in Egypt for over 400 years? He actually took them. They were in Canaan. Jacob was there. He took them out of Canaan, brought them to Egypt. Why? Well, what do you think? Think with me. Put your thinking caps on. What would have happened to Jacob's little family, 70 people? I don't know, that's actually a big family. Like, I don't know, maybe 70 people could fit in your house, but like 70 people is a relatively big family. So what, little nation, little Jacob, what's going to happen to little old Jacob's family in Canaan, surrounded by pagan cultures and pagan nations? When we already have learned in Genesis that Judah has married a Canaanite, which led to the whole Tamar incident, Genesis 38. So what's going to happen to little old Jacob, little old Israel, if they would have stayed in Canaan? Granted, I'm theologizing here. There's no Bible verse here, but I wonder if God didn't, in mercy, move His people strategically, and according to His counsel and His infinite wisdom, He moves His people from pagan Canaan over to this great land, Goshen, where they could kind of live in peace and prosperity as a sort of theological cocoon to preserve them from the corrupting influence of the nations around them, as an incubator where His son Israel could be warm and safe, could grow strong and healthy. What if Goshen was God's gracious means of preserving His people? The promised land wasn't Goshen. But what if Goshen was God's gracious means of preserving His people? Doesn't God often take us to places in our lives that we don't expect in order to do things that He's promised He would do, in order to do the things He's called us to, in order to get us to the place He wants us to go? Has that ever happened to you? Is anything unexpected happening to you now? Does God ever do anything unexpected in your life that later you look back and you're like, oh, all of that? Sometimes we see this, sometimes we don't, by the way. But has God ever done anything in your life where He took you to a place, He took you to a Goshen because He was preparing something in you or for you that you weren't ready for yet? Be grateful for your Goshens, brothers and sisters. Goshen is a good land. It's not home, but it's a good land. It's a good land. God often has things He wants to give us and teach us in Goshen. Things, when we're in places we haven't expected we'd ever be, we end up in situations we didn't even expect we'd be in, but we're there, and God intends to preserve us and grow us and do something in us. And by the way, you could say our entire lives are like, in a sense, lived in Goshen while we wait until God brings us home. So brothers and sisters, be grateful for Goshen. Be grateful for where God has you at this place, at this moment in your life. It's not home, but it's a good land. And He intends to keep and preserve His people. So the opening of Exodus tells us that God's promises are starting to materialize. His promise was to make a people and put them in a place. They were multiplying, but they're stuck in Egypt. Now God had told Jacob, go back a few chapters to Genesis 56. Turn to your left. Genesis 56. We could go in further. I'm tempted to go all the way back to 15. Even in Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, hey, your descendants are going to be great, but they're going to live in another land under harsh oppression for a long time. So there's that prophecy in Genesis 15. You can see that. But even to Jacob, look at what God says to Jacob. Genesis 46, 2, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. This is huge. Did you see that? God said, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. God told Jacob He'd go down to Egypt, but that He'd bring him up again into a promised land. God promised. What is He promising Jacob? He's promising him a resurrection. He's saying, you're going to go down to Egypt, but you're going to come up again. That's the language. It's literally a down and up language. You're going to go down to Egypt. Verse 4, I will bring you up again. resurrection. But notice what he said, as I pointed out. Verse 4, I myself will go down with you. God, the difference between the God of the Bible and every other false god is that God, the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, came to us and descended into death for us. No other false god has that on their resume. God descended, God Himself, the God-man Jesus Christ, descended with us into death, only to be resurrected, to come up again from the dead, so that all of His people also one day will come up again from death. Do you see how just in these first few verses we're already starting to get snapshots of the Exodus as a paradigm for the gospel story? Do you see how the gospel was preached long? The gospel was enacted long before it was preached, long before Jesus came. We, like Jacob, have descended into Egypt, where we wait in Goshen for our resurrection. Exodus is about resurrection. Jesus, the true and better Israel, descended into death for us, taking our punishment so that we could be brought up again into new life with God. And He had to do this work for it. Why did this have to happen? Why did God have to? Because if you're dead in sin, how do you raise yourself? Can you raise yourself? Can you stand outside your tomb and yell at yourself like Jesus yelled at Lazarus? Lazarus, come out! No. God Himself, only God, has to raise the dead. He descended to death for us, conquered death for us, and then will raise us from death so that we will live with Him forever. Why? Well, this brings us full circle. Why? Why the gospel? Why the gospel? Why the death and resurrection? Why? Because God wants you to know Him. He wants you to know Him. He doesn't want you to base your life on your ideas about God, who you imagine Him to be, who you want Him to be, who maybe your grandparents said He was. He wants you to know Him for who He is. He wants you to know Him as ruler and redeemer, as King and Savior, as power and patience, merciful and mighty, high and low. He wants you to know Him for who He is. And by the way, you can't have half of Him. You either get all of Him or you get none of Him. If I come over to your house this afternoon, uninvited, which would be a lot of fun for me. Hey, here I am. And you greet me at the door. And you're like, come in, John, but stay out, Cypert. What are you talking about? That my brain would short circuit. I wouldn't know what to do because I'm John Seipert. I couldn't even say, well, okay, this half is John and this half is Seipert. What do I do with this half while this half, like, because I'm all, in other words, you're either going to get all of me or you're going to get none of me. See, some people, they come to Jesus and they want the Jesus who will help them through the hard times, but they don't want the Jesus who will correct their thinking or the way they live. We want the mercy of Jesus, but not the power of Jesus. We want Him to be lowly. We don't want Him to be high. But He's both. Exodus will show us again and again and again that He's both. He's ruler. He's so in charge that He can send flies that will decimate a nation. Flies. That's how strong He is. And as I said, He wants His people to make sure they return a borrowed jacket because He doesn't want any of His people to be cold at night. This is God. Is this the God you know? Is this the God? He has written Himself into the story. Have you met the author? Have you met the one true and living God, the Redeemer and ruler of the world? Do you know this God? If you do, If you do, the entire story of your life can be rewritten. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please help us to take from these opening verses of Exodus the things that we need. Father, thank you that death never stops your promises, that you will always, always, always do what you say you will do. Thank you that you're not just holy and not just merciful. Thank you that you are holy and merciful, merciful and mighty. You are so strong that you can do anything, and you're so good that you want to. You want to. You want to bless and preserve and sustain, provide for your people, protect. You want us to have all the things that we need because you are so good and you're so strong, so we know that you can do it. Thank you for coming into the story of the world and not being distant, not expecting us to go to you. Father, give us grace to see you in the pages of Scripture. Give us grace to see Jesus, to see the face of Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Give us eyes to see the glory of Christ on the pages of Exodus. And we pray that you would help us even this week, Lord, in whatever Goshen you have us in, help us to be grateful while we're in Goshen, while you're doing your work. Even if it takes 400 years, the pace is up to you. Give us grace and all the things we need while we wait in Goshen for the full accomplishment of your promises. We ask that you would do all this in our hearts and many more things that we don't even know to ask for. Do these things for Jesus' sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.